I invite you to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We've had the tremendous privilege of working our way carefully, verse by verse, down through this wonderful passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that every congregation ought to regularly give their attention to in the course of their time and generation together. Remember, it had been about 16 years since Dr. McKnight had gone through this passage verse by verse. It was 2006, and the last time he went through this passage, and so we've taken it up again for a new generation, for our thinking again on this passage, which is the greatest passage in all the Word of God to explain to us the atonement of the Lord Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. As William Cooper once wrote, in holy contemplation, we sweetly can pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. And so let's read from Isaiah 53. Our focus will be verse 7. Let's begin in verse number 1, and we'll stop our reading at the end of verse number 7. This is the Word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Amen. This morning, I would like to preach to you from verse number 7 on the theme of Christ, the willing sufferer. Christ, the willing sufferer. And there are three great ideas in this text of Scripture. And we'll have something to say on each of these points. First of all, his willing silence. Second, his willing redemption. And third, his willing sacrifice. His silence, his redemption, his sacrifice. Christ, the willing sufferer. In the first place, I want you to see in verse number 7, Christ's willing silence. You see how that verse number 7 is the first time in this chapter, the first time in this fourth servant song, which began back in verse 13 of chapter 52, that we have Christ's own action. Everything up to this point has been done to him. We haven't seen yet anything that he is doing. We've learned that he was marred more than any man. We've read that he is a man of sorrows. We've seen how he was despised and rejected of men. We've seen how he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We've seen how he was wounded, how he was bruised or crushed, how he bore stripes, how he was chastised or punished. We've seen how sins were laid on him. They were made to meet in him, our sins coming in contact with him. But what about him? What's his response to all of this? What are his actions? The role that he is playing in this? Well, what does verse 7 say? Verse 7 presents him doing nothing. He is not protesting. He is not defending himself. He's speechless. Two times in our text, for emphasis, we have the exact phrase, "He opened not his mouth." He was silent. When we read the gospel accounts, it's not hard to see how this was literally fulfilled in the trials and crucifixion of our Lord. There are three particular points in those dreadful last hours where we are told that he answered not a word, how he was silent before his captors and oppressors. We read two of the accounts earlier in the service. And the first time his silence was marked. He is being tried by Caiaphas, the high priest. They have brought in witnesses to witness against him, and none of the witnesses agree. They're giving contradictory evidence. Finally, two witnesses agree on the fact that he said that he would destroy the temple. Caiaphas turned and looked at Jesus. "Do you hear what they're saying about you? Are you not going to answer for yourself?" And he gave no answer. Caiaphas was exasperated. He says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" Jesus says, "You said it." And then he quotes from Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of judgment. And at that, the Sanhedrin tear their clothes and accuse him of blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Here they are completely misunderstanding him. They did not understand his expression. There was an easy explanation for that. When he said, "I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up," there's an easy explanation for that. They totally misunderstood it. They took it out of context and they lied about him. And he was silent. A few hours later, he's brought before Pontius Pilate. The Gospels tell us how his captors were vehemently accusing him, hurling accusations of him. They particularly say that he was one who was perverting the nation and telling people not to pay their taxes. It was an outright lie. 3 days earlier, they had point blank asked him, "Should we pay our taxes?" And he had answered, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It's an outright lie. But he answered not a word. And Pilate marveled. He said, "Don't you hear what these people are saying against you?" But he was speechless. The third instance, which we didn't read, was when he was taken to Herod. Remember how Pontius Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and he knows that Herod is the Galilee is in Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in town. It was Passover, so he thought he could pass Jesus off to Herod for a time. Maybe Herod can take care of this problem. And so Jesus appeared before Herod. Again, vehement accusations laid against him by the chief priests and scribes. And he didn't say a word to Herod. Not one word. And in two out of these three times, in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, in the home of Caiaphas when he was tried in the middle of the night, and before Herod, what was the reaction of his captors to his silence? They went right for his face. And they spat in his face. And they slapped his face. And they beat upon him with their hands and smote him because he would not answer a word. They went right for his face. How do you explain that silence? How do you explain the fact that he's not defending himself in any way, not even to correct misunderstandings or lies, that he is not protesting his innocence at all? His silence as the incarnate Son of God is his meekly yielding to and accepting his role as our Savior. That's what it is. Don't think of his silence as some way of him getting the upper hand of his captors, as if he's saying, well, I'm not even going to give them the dignity of an answer, and in that way I'll have the upper hand in this. That's not what's going on. What's going on is that he is giving himself. He is a willing sufferer. We saw this in the third servant song. If you just turn a page back, probably in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 5. Here's the explanation of why he's silent. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You see, his silence is not because he's indifferent. His silence is not because he's seeking to overcome his enemies. The significance of his silence is his willing submission to his role as the Redeemer of all God's elect. He is giving himself a ransom for many. And friends, that silence, that willingness about this offering is the pinnacle of the perfection of his sacrifice. James told us that no man can tame his tongue. This man did. This man did. He did so. He tamed his tongue under the most extreme provocation. He tamed his tongue. He did not offend with it, even under that kind of pressure. You compare that with ourselves. When we suffer, how hard we find it to be still. Especially when we are suffering unjustly. Especially when we are being misrepresented. Flames of resistance leap up in our hearts. Our cheeks even get flushed. Even if we bite our tongue to keep from saying anything, our enemies can tell that they struck a blow, even by the look on our face and the color of our skin. And we're impatient. And we murmur. It is almost impossible for us to tame our tongues in the midst of unjust suffering. You see Jesus' silence and tamed tongue and willingly offering himself is the glory of Jesus. It reveals the absolute perfection of the sacrifice that he is providing. It is his glory that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was a willing sufferer, and you see it in his silence. So it's no wonder. It is no wonder that his blood is precious in the eyes of his Father. Because it is blood that was willingly offered and spilled. His suffering was suffering that was willingly undertaken out of pure love. Love, first of all, to his Father. And he will obey his Father as no son has ever obeyed his Father. Greater love had never been seen than is displayed in this Son obeying this Father even unto death. And love for sinners. Loving his neighbor as himself. Greater love hath never been seen than a man lays down his life for his friends. There was no natural reason for him to bleed and to suffer and to die. He submitted to this out of a willing heart of love. And I think that if God ever loved his Son, he loved him then. In that moment, when he's willingly offering himself silent before the false accusations and the lies and the misrepresentations and the misunderstanding, how he was giving himself the just for the unjust, how he was vindicating the justice of God's government and pouring out his holy soul unto death that he might bring us to God. It was a beautiful thing in the eyes of God to see such a willing sufferer yielded in his silence to what was going on. There's a beauty in the silence of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. It speaks of his love for his Father, and friends, it speaks of his love for sinners. Does it not? How can you dwell on the silence of the suffering Jesus and doubt whether he will receive you? Or forgive your sins, or keep you to all eternity. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's a willing sufferer, willing first of all in his silence. There's another way we see his the fact that he's a willing sufferer. It is in his redemption. I want to show you this in verse number 7. If you're back in chapter 50 like I was, go back to chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Those words are worthy of very careful notice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. On the surface, we understand those words to apply generally to the sufferings of Jesus. And we would apply those words to the oppression and the affliction that he received from his enemies. How he endured that mistreatment. He was oppressed, he was afflicted by Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers and the Sanhedrin. But there's another thought here that we would do well to contemplate. That word, oppressed. It has the basic meaning of being driven, being compelled to something. It's the word used when the Israelites were suffering at the hands of their taskmasters in Egypt. Same word. But I found it very interesting to see some references to this word with an unusual translation. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the word is used in back-to-back verses. Deuteronomy 15, 2 and 3, here's what it says. You can just listen. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it. But that which is thine own with thy brother thine hand shall release. The word has to do with exacting something. It's used the same way in 2 Kings 23. King Jehoiakim, he has to pay tribute unto Pharaoh of Egypt, so he exacted it from the people. He demanded it of them. And Daniel chapter 11 even translates this very word, and the translation is raiser of taxes. Raiser of taxes. Someone who's exacting tribute from somebody. So the word can carry the meaning of exacting or requiring or imposing a tribute or a ransom. Now look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. The end of verse 6 says, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then immediately you have this verb, "And the Lord exacted it from him." The Lord required it of him. The Lord imposed it upon him. The Lord Jesus, sins were made to meet on him, like we saw last Sunday morning. Our sins made contact with him. The Lord laid on him our iniquity, and the penalty for that sin was exacted upon him. It was demanded of him. It was imposed upon him. And he met the demands of God fully and finally. He paid the price that was required for sin. Yes, Jesus was oppressed by men. Yes, the fury of man's hatred came upon him, and he patiently bore all that mistreatment. But in the sufferings of Christ, God laid our sins on Jesus. And the full payment of a broken law, the full satisfaction to satisfy offended justice was exacted on the Lord Jesus. And he paid it. And he paid it willingly. Which brings us to the next phrase. He was afflicted. That word afflicted means to humiliate. It's often translated humbled. But in the Hebrew text here, there's an additional word that goes untranslated in our version. There's an additional pronoun. It's not just he was afflicted or he was humbled. There's another pronoun. He was humbled himself. He humbled himself. You see, the second phrase speaks explicitly of the willingness of the activity of the Lord Jesus. So you get the whole combination of those two phrases then, in combination with the end of verse 6. Our sins were laid on him. He bore the penalty of those sins. It was exacted from him. It was demanded of him. And he humbled himself, willingly allowing that penalty, which was not his to pay. It was ours to pay. But allowing it to be exacted from him, imposed upon him. Like Psalm 69:4 says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And it's exactly what the New Testament tells us. Matthew 20 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10 says that he, the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. Galatians 2:20 says that he loved me and he gave himself for me. His was a willing redemption. The payment of our sins exacted upon him, and he humbles himself to pay that tribute, that ransom. You think about that payment. You think about what you owed God for a lifetime of sinning against him. All the years that you spent hiding your face from him and esteeming him not, all that you have left, all that you have done that he has forbidden, all that you have left undone that he has required, the way that you have set your face to go your own way, like Isaiah 53:6 said, the way you've lived for yourself rather than for him, the way that you've treasured up wrath against the day of wrath. You cannot pay what you owe. You cannot pay this tribute. So think of Christ. Your sins laid on him. The full payment exacted from him. Think of how he paid all that was owed to God because of your guilt and your sin. Think of his willingness to pay that ransom. That ransom that liberated you from the responsibility of paying it yourself. Think about what it cost him. Think of the way he humbled himself and laid down his life. And it is true, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. His was a willing silence. And it was a willing redemption. In the third place, it was a willing sacrifice. Our text speaks of Christ as a lamb, as a sheep. And in that middle phrase, it says he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. First, he's a lamb slaughtered. Then he's a lamb shorn. And if you think about it, that pretty much sums up the usefulness of sheep. Sheep aren't going to pull any heavy machinery on your farm. Sheep are not going to stand guard over your house or your other animals. Sheep are not going to bear your weight to carry you from point A to point B. Sheep can't do a lot of things that other animals can do. All a sheep can do is, in its life, give you its fleece. And in its death, give you its body. That's all a sheep can do. Now you think about that in the conjunction with the work of the Lord Jesus. What does he do? He gives us, by his life, by his obedience, a covering. And in his death, his body to bear away our sins. He's the lamb shorn and the lamb slaughtered. And he did everything a lamb could do. By living for us, he provides us a covering. By dying for us, he pays the penalty for our sins. He's the Lamb of God. Everything he does as a substitute. And isn't it interesting that the passage has already called us sheep? Now it calls him sheep. Verse 6, where we were last week, it says we were all sheep who loved to wander. We were going our own way. Now he is the sheep, but he is an obedient sheep. He's not wandering. He's staying with the shepherd. He's following. He's taking our place as our substitute. As our substitute, he provides for us a covering. We were wandering. He's obedient. We went our own way. His meat was to do the will of his father. He must be about his father's business, he says. In the greatest crisis of his life, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." His life was perfect obedience, the exact opposite of ours. And that obedience, that righteousness, is the possession of all those who trust him. And he is their covering. His righteousness is our covering. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, speaking of Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, speaking of Christ, our substitute. You remember how that it was the apostles' great life ambition in Philippians chapter 3, that he would be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the covering you need, my friends. You need the covering of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And he is the Lamb of God. And by his life, he provides you this fleece, this covering, the very righteousness of God himself. He is the Lord, our righteousness. The Lamb of God, who's provided for us his fleece, that we might be accepted by God. But none of that can be divorced from the fact that he not only lived as our substitute, he died as our substitute. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That is the penalty of sin exacted upon him. He died. He really, truly died. He humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was a lamb slaughtered as a sin offering. And the book of Daniel says he finished transgression and made an end of sin. And Jeremiah says, "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found." The psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not credit, does not impute iniquity." Hebrews says that once and the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, or God, laid my sins on Christ, and he took them, and he bore them away in full. All of the responsibility, all of the guilt, all of the penalty and tribute and debt, it's all gone. He's paid. He paid it all. Christ is sufficient. And as far as God is concerned, my sin has ceased to be. It can't be found. It was borne away as it was laid on his body on the cross, and he died, a lamb led to the slaughter. The Lord has not merely taken away some of our sins. He hasn't just taken away some of the fiercer of the judgments. He has utterly removed all of the penal consequences of our iniquity. The sin is covered. Covered in the most emphatic sense. And God is pacified. There's an atonement. And the Lord Jesus, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And how sweet it is to contemplate this, that God is pacified toward his people for all that they have done. He's altogether pacified. He's satisfied with them. Their sins have ceased to be. They were laid on the body of Christ, the Lamb of God, and the penalty was demanded of them, and he paid it. He paid it willingly. He was the willing sufferer, willing in his silence before his captors, willing in his redemption when the price of our sin was exacted upon him, willing in his sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So are you going to keep hiding your face from him? Why will you continue to go your own way and expose yourself to all the dangers of being shepherdless and pastureless in this night of a fallen world? Can you hear of a willing Savior? The willingness of Jesus Christ, the sufferer, and doubt whether he is the lover of your soul? Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So will he forgive you? Will he? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you talk to him about your fears and about your doubts, about your sorrows, about your disappointments, if you expose to him the deepest, darkest recesses of your wicked, depraved heart, will he turn away in disgust? Will he reject you? Will he disdain you? Will he upbraid you? Or will he receive you and forgive you and restore you and assure you and perfect you and embrace you? He was a willing sufferer, so he continues to be a willing Savior. So go to him with everything that is on your heart. Lay it at the feet of Jesus and roll it over to him. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to receive sinful men and women. We praise thee for his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And so we pray that we would look away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame,
and is now seated on the right hand of the Father to receive sinners and to save them to the uttermost. Help us to draw near and to remain near and to stop living at a distance from Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.